Amen. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 25 to 37 today. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, the lawyer stood up to test him, to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound him up his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. Then he set him in his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, when we're going throughout the day, we have this kind of constant conversation that is going through our mind. Psychologists call it cognitive self-talk. And we have literally thousands of thoughts that come to our mind. Researchers at Queen's University in 2020 did this study to try to determine how many thoughts that we have per day. And they apparently attached just brain scan equipment, and they kind of read brain scans and equated them to thoughts. And they estimated that we have about 6,200 thoughts that go through our mind each day. But of those thoughts, there's one question that I think is one of the most important questions that comes to our mind, both in terms of how frequently we ask ourselves this question, as well as the priority that we give this question. And that is the question, what do I need to do? You may have asked that question when you woke up this morning, or when you wake up on a Monday morning, you ask yourself, okay, it's a Monday, what do I need to do? Okay, I need to go to work. What do I need to do to get ready to go to work? Okay, I'm going to drive my car. What do I need to do to make sure I get to my workplace safely? We ask ourselves, what do I need to do to make sure my family is provided for? What do I need to do to make sure that I'm healthy? What do I need to do to prepare for the future? What do I need to do a good job at my workplace, to get a raise, to get a bonus, to get promoted? We're constantly asking ourselves that question, what do I need to do? What do I need to do in the moment? And this lawyer comes up to Jesus, and it's not the lawyer like we think of today where, you know, it's kind of litigation of suing someone if you fall on their property, or suing somebody for this or that. It was kind of an expert in the law. They were an expert in the Jewish law. And so this lawyer comes up to Jesus, asks them this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the most important question that he could ask. What do I have to do to make it to heaven, to experience the favor of God? And so we're going to look at that question, the most important question that we could ask ourselves today. And we're going to look at it through a few different movements. First, the question which we've established, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then we're going to see the answer, the qualification, and then the problem. And so first, the answer. We know that this lawyer comes to Jesus, and he's not being completely honest. He's coming, it says in the text, to test Jesus. He's trying to probably get Jesus to say something wrong, to trip him up in his words. So he's not coming with perhaps the correct mindset, but he's coming and he asks Jesus this question. And Jesus is not going to kind of play into his game. So he turns the tables and says, okay, you're a lawyer. You're an expert in the law. This is your expertise. Like, this is what you do for your employment. You study the law. Like, how do you read it? You look at the scriptures. You look at the Old Testament law. How do you read the scriptures? And he says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' response is sort of surprising. He's basically like, you're right. Good answer. Go do this and you will live. Now, this might be surprising to us when we look at this and, you know, he doesn't mention faith. As Protestants, we believe in salvation by grace. It's a gift of God, not something that we could ever earn. And it's through the instrument of faith. We receive that gift by faith. And so as Protestants, we look at this like, is Jesus teaching salvation by works? Like, you just got to, you know, do your best to love with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do more good things than bad things, you'll go to heaven. Is he talking about salvation by works? I don't think he's doing that at all. Rather, I think what he's doing in this passage is giving a diagnostic so that people could see what it looks like to be someone who will inherit eternal life. It doesn't give the why, it just gives kind of the status. In other words, if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor were to perform a number of diagnostic tests, and you go and do these tests and then you come back and the doctor says, hey, you got a clean bill of health, everything's great, you don't have anything to worry about. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that whatever the doctor tested for, it came back positive. You're probably not going to die imminently of those things that he tested for. But does it tell you why you're healthy? No. Why are you healthy? It might be that you just have good genes. You know, maybe you live the most unhealthy lifestyle imaginable, but you have good genetics, and so, you know, you're healthy. The tests come back good. Or maybe, on the other hand, you do everything that you're a health nut. You do everything you can to be healthy. It doesn't give you the why, it just gives you kind of the status. And I think the same thing is true in this passage. It's giving a diagnostic. This is what it looks like to be a person who knows God, who will inherit eternal life. It doesn't give the why. And as believers, we know that the why is faith and grace. It's not that we're earning salvation by trying to love God with all of our strength and love our neighbor as much as we can. Like, we're not trying to earn salvation. But if we've experienced grace, if we have faith in Christ, it will demonstrate itself in a life of loving God and loving people. And I believe this is in accordance with what is taught in the rest of Scripture. But then the question is, okay, so if that's the case, why doesn't Jesus just mention faith? Why doesn't he say, well, yeah, that's great, but you have to believe in me, you have to trust in me, it's a free gift. Why doesn't he mention that? I think he doesn't mention it because the diagnostic is important, because we have this tendency as human beings to kind of default to two different extremes when it comes to salvation. On the one hand, we can kind of equate faith with kind of a simple emotional response that I prayed a prayer at one point in my life. I felt, you know, kind of God being close to me, and so I have this experience, and so I'm a believer because I have this experience. And maybe we just kind of have a generally favorable view of Jesus. We have some good theology, and that's it. That's what faith means to us. And maybe, you know, we have this tendency, okay, I believe the right things. I say the right things, and so I have faith. I'm a believer. But I think that Jesus is trying to cut through that to show if someone really has faith, if it's more than just kind of an easy believism that I just buy into certain things or agree to certain principles, if it has really woven its way into our hearts. So we'll talk about that in a second a little bit more. But it leads us to the qualification. So Jesus says, go do this and you will live. And it says in the text that this man, the lawyer, wanted to justify himself. He's seeking to justify himself. In other words, he knows that he hasn't done this. And so he's trying to kind of make sense of it and trying to justify himself to say, okay, like, I'm good here. And he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Now, this is a very interesting question, because when we think about the question, who is my neighbor, we think about the person that's close to us. The person that's maybe right next to our house is our neighbor. In this room, your neighbor would be the person sitting next to you. And so we think about neighbor as someone that's close to us, but in this culture, oftentimes, a neighbor was someone that was kind of on the inner circle, and everyone else was outside of that circle. And so what this man is asking is, he's not so much asking, hey, who's close to me? It's, who can I exclude from my circle? And often what they believed was, my neighbor is those people who are Jewish, those people who are part of my people, part of the covenant people that God, the people that God made a covenant with. And so those are my neighbors, other peoples are not, people are not. And Jesus echoes this viewpoint, of course doesn't agree with this viewpoint, but he kind of demonstrates how people thought in that day in the Sermon on the Mount when he says this, you've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love those who are close to me, those who are like me, those who treat me well, and hate those who are not like me, hate those who do not treat me well. And so that's what people thought in that day. And so he's asking the question, who don't I have to love? Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible to show love to? Who do I get to exclude? And Jesus responds by telling the man this parable. And the parable starts this way. It starts with a man. That's significant because we don't know anything about this man. We don't know if he's Jewish. We don't know if he's a Samaritan. We don't know what his occupation is. We don't know why he was going to Jerusalem, why he's coming back from Jerusalem. Was he going for a festival? Was he going to do business? But I think that's the point. It doesn't matter. He's a man who falls into trouble, and it doesn't matter who he is. We just know he's a man. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It says in the text he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Literally, that was the case, as Jerusalem was 2,600 feet above sea level, and Jericho was up 825 feet below sea level. And it was a difficult, rocky journey, and along the way there were many caves where robbers could hide in and catch unsuspecting travelers. And that's exactly what happens to this man. He's going along the path, a robber comes out, strips him naked, beats him, leaves him for dead. He's struggling for his life. He can barely hang on. Everything's been stolen from him. He's laying on the side of the road. And then after that, a priest comes by. It says, by chance. If ever there was providence, it would be this. That this man falls into trouble. He's fighting for his life. And here it is, God brings his priest, the person who worked on behalf of God, the person who mediated the presence of God to people. Here he is. If anyone was going to help this man, it would be the priest. And so in the providence of God, you'd think this priest is going to come up and help this unsuspecting poor traveler. But the priest doesn't want to have anything to do with this. We don't know why. Maybe he just didn't want to get his hands dirty. Maybe he didn't want to become unclean by touching someone who, you know, was in a very bad situation. Maybe he just doesn't want to be bothered. Maybe this was someone he didn't like. Maybe it was a Samaritan. Maybe he doesn't like the Samaritan, doesn't want to help him. We don't know for sure, but he just passes by, doesn't want to deal with it. Next, after that, a Levite comes by. A Levite was someone from the line of Aaron, would have been a type of priest assistant, and he does the exact same thing, passes by on the other side, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Arthur Claw, in his 19th century satirical poem on the Ten Commandments, kind of exemplifies their attitude towards this man. Thou shalt not kill, but needest not strive officiously to keep alive. They don't see loving this man as their responsibility. But then a Samaritan comes along. The Samaritan was someone that the lawyer would not have interacted with. In fact, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans were kind of this Jewish half-breed, where they worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than on Mount Zion, and they were kind of rivals, so to speak. And so they didn't like the Samaritans, and even when they were traveling through that area, oftentimes they would go around Samaria, even though it would mean a much longer journey because they didn't want to have to deal with Samaritans. And yet the Samaritan comes by, and shockingly to the lawyer or anyone who would have heard it, he's moved by compassion. It's an emotional response, but it's an over-the-top extravagant response as well. We see first, he stops. What does it mean that he stopped? It means that he's opening himself up to being attacked just like this man was. You think if he sees this man on the side of the road, if he's concerned about his own welfare, he's going to go as fast as he can to get away from it. The bandit might be hiding around the next corner and he might be next. But he stops. Says in the text that he bound up the man's wounds. Now, he's not carrying a first aid kit with him. And so how did he bind up the man's wounds? We don't know for sure, but it may have been that he ripped his own clothing to bind up the man's wounds. He took oil and wine and put it on the wounds. Wine was kind of an antiseptic, and oil would have been comforting, soothing. And so he had had this for his journey. And so in that culture, you're in sandals and your feet get sore and dry and chapped. And so he'd had oil to comfort his feet, but he's using that oil on this man. It says that he got down from his own animal, meaning from now on, he's going to have to walk on foot. That he puts the man up on his donkey or whatever it was, and he takes him to the local inn. And they get to the local inn and says he took care of him, gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. This was extravagant in that it would have lasted probably about 3 weeks. 3 weeks that he could stay there. But he doesn't even stop there. He leaves kind of a blank check and he says to the innkeeper, whatever this man spends, don't give it to his account. Account it to me. When I come back, I'll take care of it. Now, he doesn't know this man. We don't know. He doesn't know if this man is going to take advantage of this. For all he knows, that this man is going to kind of stay and fleece him out of everything. But he doesn't care. He shows him love anyways. And so this ending to the parable would have been shocking because of just how outlandish, how foolishly generous this Samaritan was. They wouldn't expect a Samaritan to be someone who is so loving, so generous. And so Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thorns? And note even the animosity in the answer here. He doesn't say the Samaritan, he says the one who showed him mercy. So again, this passage is shocking because you have the lawyer who's asking the question. If there's anyone who knew God's law, it would have been the lawyer. And then you have the priests. If you had anybody who knew kind of the right religious things to do, it would have been the priests. And you have the Levi as well. If you thought of anyone who would be close to God, it would be the lawyer, the priest, the Levi. People who had the most knowledge, people who did the most religious things, you'd think these would be the people that God would send to help somebody in need. Yet none of them do anything about it. None of them have the heart to love God and love people. And I think this is an important diagnostic for us because on the surface, again, you'd say the lawyer, the priest, the Levite, they're the ones who get it. They're the ones who are closest to God. They're the ones who have the greatest faith. They're the examples of godliness. And yet they don't love God or people. Now why is that important? Because I think the criterion or metric we use to kind of judge spirituality is sometimes a little bit skewed. Sometimes we think if we know all the right things, then we have the right heart. There's a man by the name of Russell Moore. He was a former seminary professor, pastor. He was the director of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission from the Southern Baptist Convention. He's now the editor at Christianity Today, and he's been in ministry for 30 years, and recently, a couple weeks ago, he came up with a list of 30 things that he's learned in 30 years of ministry. And there was one of them in particular that really stood out to me. I'd like to share that. He said, early on, I assumed that rigorous theology was the answer to cultural nominal Christianity. I assumed that people who were steeped in theology were spiritually mature. I found quite often just the opposite. Many of those who were deep in theological systems turned out to be hacks, selling out what they believe for politics or denominational belonging or money. And some of those I thought were pragmatists or mystics turned out to be those who really stood by what they believed. So his mindset is like he thought, like if you have good theology, it will mean that you'll have a good heart. And that's not always the case. Now, having good theology is important. It's one of the aspects of loving God is loving Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And so loving God with your mind is important. Studying God's word and seeing what he's like is important, but that's not the only thing. That's not even the most important thing, that it has to be something that's internalized, that is in the inside of our heart, that love of God pours out of our heart. And so this man here, He's not fully committed to Jesus. He has a qualification. Just like a few weeks ago, we looked at people who came to Jesus and they said, okay, I'll follow you, but I got to go bury my father. I'll follow you, but I got to say goodbye before I do so. And so they had these qualifications. And in this passage, it's a little bit different, but the same heartbeat that he has a qualification. Okay, I'll do what you call me to do. I'll love my neighbor, but certainly not everybody. Certainly you can't be calling me to love everybody. I'll love you, but just not everybody. And I think the tension that this man, this lawyer, is experiencing is kind of the problem. And the problem is, by ourselves, we can't do what God calls us to do. By ourselves, we can't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. As John Calvin said, that our hearts are idol factories. We have this bent in our heart to delight in other things rather than God. We can't love God, love people the way that they need to be loved. And we have this tendency, the same tendency that this lawyer had, to say, okay, I'll love these people who are nice to me, who I care about, and these other people I'm going to exclude. And so the lawyer is right in what the law requires, but what he doesn't realize is that he falls short of that standard. He gets it right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you need to do to inherit eternal life. But what he doesn't realize is he's not there. What he doesn't realize, he's trying to justify himself to earn his way to heaven, and he doesn't realize he falls short. Think about the story in Luke chapter 18. A few chapters later, about two people who go up to the temple. The one is a Pharisee, one is a tax collector, a sinner. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this this tax collector. I thank you, Lord, that I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything that I get. And he's trying to justify himself. And the man who's a sinner says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the one who went away justified was the sinner, the one who acknowledged that he was broken, that he needed forgiveness. And this lawyer in this passage, he gets it right. This is what's required, but he doesn't realize, I haven't achieved that. Like, I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we're justified by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:10-12 says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The law says, do this and you will live. But our hearts and our experience tell us, we don't always love God like we need to. We don't always love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. Even as believers, we don't do that. And so we should come to a place where we realize, okay, like, I fall short of what God requires. Loving God fully, loving my neighbor as myself. And yet Jesus gives us the free gift of his grace. We receive that gift by faith, trusting in what he's done. He's the only one who's ever done that. He's the only one who in all things loved his father more than anything. He's the only one who loved his neighbor as himself in all things. And so we trust in him, and we look at this story, and we realize that we're broken, that we need his grace. And what's amazing about that is when we receive his grace, when we accept Christ by faith, his Holy Spirit comes inside of us. He starts to change us. And then we actually do start to love God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. We do start to love our neighbor as ourselves. Like, his love transforms us and changes us and allows us to do what we could never do on our own. Doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. Doesn't mean that we'll ever be fully there until we get to heaven. But his love transforms us. In Romans 8:3-4, it says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, there may be some confusion here as we think about this and you're like, okay, I thought you said that it was a diagnostic. So if the person who is a believer and loves God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, love their neighbor as themselves. But on the other hand, you're saying, like, you can't do that. And I think that's the point, that we can't do it without God. This is meant to demonstrate to this lawyer and to us, like, we fall short. We need God's grace. And when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, we're not the Samaritan. We're not even the priest. We're not even the Levite. We're the man on the side of the road left for dead. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses. And Jesus came and picks us up at great cost to himself. It doesn't just give us wine, but gives us his own blood. He lifts us up and forgives us, makes us new. And when we experience that love in our hearts, when we realize that we were dead in our sins until Jesus came and rescued us, then it gives us the fuel to say, okay, like, I don't have to just try to love God. If you say, hey, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you can't produce that love in your heart. But when you realize how much Jesus loves you, what he's done for you, then you're like, why wouldn't I love him? Why wouldn't I want to give my life for him? Why wouldn't I want to do everything that I can to please him? And then when we realize how much he's loved us, okay, like, he's shown me this grace, he's shown me this mercy, like, I should show my neighbor that kind of mercy. Even the people that I don't like, that don't deserve it, I should show them that kind of love. But we don't get there unless we experience the love of God. 1 John 4, 7-8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's that diagnostic. If you don't love, you don't know God. And so here's what I'll leave with you with today, the main idea for today. We were made to genuinely love God and authentically love people, but we can't do that without Jesus. We can't do it without Jesus. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's a calling that's too great for us. We all fall short. There's a man by the name of Francis of Assisi who's best known as the patron saint of animals, but he has a very interesting story. He grew up in a very wealthy home, lived kind of a life of indulgence, had everything that he ever needed, wanted to become a knight and become a great warrior, but in 1202 he was captured, was kept in prison for a year, and this started to cause him to question some things and kind of challenge what he thought was important and what he thought mattered. And so he started to wrestle with this idea of following after this kind of comfortable lifestyle of wealth, like, that he grew up in, of indulging himself, and on the other hand, reaching out and loving those around him and living the life that Christ called him to. And so he's wrestling between these two things. And kind of the place where that met was with lepers. Lepers were people that he didn't like. They were people in that culture that were kind of separate from everybody else, and he didn't want to have anything to do with lepers. He wanted to live this kind of cozy life in this bubble where he has everything that he needs, that he's comfortable, and he doesn't want to even deal with or look at lepers. And yet God kept bringing him back to encounters with lepers. Ended up spending some time caring for them. And one historian describes what happened as he did so. He says it was a dramatic personal orientation that brought forth spiritual fruit. As Francis showed mercy to these outcasts, he came to experience God's own gift of mercy to himself. As he cleaned the lepers' bodies, dressed their wounds, and treated them as human beings, not as refuse to be fled from in horror, his perceptions changed. What before was truly ugly and repulsive now caused him delight and joy, not only spiritually, but viscerally and physically. Francis' aesthetic sense, so central to his personality, had been transformed, even inverted. The startled veteran sensed himself, by God's grace and no power of his own, remade into a different man. Just as suddenly, the sins that had been tormenting him seemed to melt away, and Francis experienced a kind of spiritual rebirth and healing. Not long after these encounters, later accounts tell us, perhaps an allegory, that Francis was walking down a road and met one of these same lepers. He embraced the man in his arms and kissed him. Francis' spiritual nightmare was over. He had found peace. The only way we find that peace is when we experience the love of God, when we realize that we were broken, that we were on that side of the road left for dead, and yet Jesus comes and stops, picks us up, cares for us, makes us new. We were made to genuinely love God and authentically love people, but we can't do that without Jesus. And some of us here, maybe we don't know Jesus, and maybe for the first time it would be a time where we would turn from the direction that we're going and put our faith and trust in Him and experience His grace. And maybe for the first time today you'd realize that I'm broken. I need God's grace, and yet He loved me so much that He went to the cross to die for me. And so if you're here today, you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that today. I'd love to talk with you about that after service, or Tom or Mike as well. We'd love to talk to you about that. Others of us, maybe we know Jesus. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts, but maybe we're struggling specifically with the second part of that command, loving our neighbor. And maybe specifically we have kind of questions like this lawyer had. Okay, I love people generally, but there's a few people I'm having trouble really loving. Like I try to love most people. I'm a good person, but there's this person over here that I'm really having a hard time loving. And maybe today we just ask God, God, may I experience your love in such a way that I show the same grace to that person that you've shown to me. May I have a realization of your grace so deep that, okay, I want to show that love and grace to that person that I don't like, that I don't care about, that I don't want to have to deal with. And that His love would be present in our hearts. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us as our sins deserve. That our sins left us on the side of the road, broken, naked, hopeless. And yet you intervened. That unlike the priest and the Levi who walked by, you came down and came down from the throne room of heaven at great cost of your, to yourself, and gave us the gift of your life. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to realize that we all fall short of your glory. That you've given us this big calling to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, but we can't do it without you. We all fall short. May we not try to justify ourselves, but may we find our hope and justification in you and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord. I pray that today would be the day they put their faith and trust in you, Lord. I pray for those of us here who maybe have people in our life who maybe have hurt us deeply, Lord, that we feel kind of the dagger that's in our heart of what they've done to us, Lord. And maybe we're holding on to unforgiveness and just anger towards them. We're having trouble loving them. Lord, help us to see your grace. Help us to be reminded of what you've done for us. And doesn't excuse anything that they may have done or the hurt that it's caused us, but Lord, help us to be reminded that you've shown us incredible grace. That even though we've hurt your heart, you've chosen to forgive us. As we experience your love and grace, Lord, may we have the power, the strength that we can't do on our own. You know, only your Holy Spirit can allow us to love people who've hurt us. Lord, help us to have the strength through your Holy Spirit to love those around us who maybe we don't want to love. For your glory, in Christ's name I pray. Amen.